Welcome again to the Carolina Bible Group Bible Study Voice Room this morning. Today's study is going to be study number 128 in our series, and the date stamp for day is going to be February the 22nd, 2026. And the purpose of this entire study series, of course, is to investigate the various ministries of the Apostle Paul in order to better understand his fundamental teachings through the various dispensations that Paul's involved in. And if anybody is rightly dividing the scripture, it doesn't take you very long to understand that the Apostle Paul had many various messages, depending on the dispensation, depending on the group of people that he was talking to. Without rightly dividing the word, understanding what the Apostle Paul says is going to be, as I told Tim a little earlier, like putting a jigsaw together in the dark. It's going to be difficult. So right division is the key, I believe, to and the right dividing and the Holy Spirit. You have to be, number one, led by the Spirit to understand. And number two, you have to rightly divide the word, or you will come away, not that you can't gain any understanding, but you can come away with some confusion as based on that. So last week, we stayed on course with our look at 1 Corinthians, which is a kingdom, the kingdom of heaven dispensation book. The heavenly kingdom was again offered at the beginning of the Acts period, and Corinthians certainly runs into the Acts period. You can read about Paul going to Corinth in Acts chapter 18. You can read about him being there and the time he spent with these people. But you can get down to the nuts and bolts of what Paul told them when you go back and look at the letter that he wrote back to them later on after being there. So that's what we're looking at right now, 1 Corinthians. And we continued on last week in chapter 9, and we looked at verses 19 through 24. And as I made it plain, those verses are very special to me because they answered a long-time question I had about Paul, who would be very clear about the law taking a back seat to Christ. He was always very clear about that. And I wondered why in Acts 18 it mentioned that after he left Corinth that he had to go back to Jerusalem because he had a vow on him. And when you study it out in the scripture, you'll find that this Nazarite vow is a very law. It's a very thing, a very lawful thing to do. It was a kind of a promise or a vow to God himself. And it had a, He couldn't partake of any wine. He couldn't partake of anything of the vine. And he had to shave your head at the beginning of it. And then you had to complete the steps of this vow had to be completed in the temple at Jerusalem. And so we talked about that a little bit, and I got my answer in 1 Corinthians 9. That's why these verses 19 through 24 were so precious to me. Is because one of the hard questions I had in scripture concerning why Paul would do this, I got my answer. I really got my answer here, in 1 Corinthians 9, and we'll read through that this morning again so you can understand. But for today's study, I want to pick back up where we left off last week, and I'm just going to go ahead and say this is really turning into a verse by verse exegesis of the book of 1 Corinthians. And I really don't know how to, every time I try to think, well, maybe we can summarize this and move on and get to something a little more important or something that's more demonstrative of what I'm trying to bring forth that Paul's teaching the people during this dispensation. But every time I try to skip something, I really get a guilty feeling about it because I'm like, I'm missing. We're going to miss this. And I don't want to do that. So I'm going to go with my gut on this one. We're going to take it verse by verse until I feel like we can, there's something maybe that we can summarize and move on with. So today, turn with me, if you would, 1 Corinthians chapter 9. And I'm going to reread 19 through 24, and then we will pick up at verse 25 and continue on with today's study. So 1 Corinthians chapter 9, like I said, let's start at verse 19 where we were last week. Paul says, for though I be free from all men, yet have I made myself servant unto all that I might gain the more. Paul said, I'm not under any men. I'm free from all men, but I've literally made myself a servant unto all men so that I can gain the more. His main focus was gaining people, getting people to understand Christ and what Christ did for them with regards to the hope they had as a child of Israel during this time of the kingdom, where the message went out to the Jew first and then to the grafted in Gentile when the Jews did not hear it. He says in verse 20, and unto the Jews, here was my answer of all the things. I'm like, well, why does Paul say that he doesn't really need the law, but then he turns around and does a very lawful thing like this vow? And I asked Larry about that when we used to study together, and he never really gave me an answer. And sometimes his answers were not answering. And because he wanted you to do as Oscar would have you to do, to go and search and see and find the answer on your own. Because he knew that when you found the answer on your own, that it gets burned in and you remember it, and you remember it for the rest of your life. And I will. He is very correct about that. Paul says, unto the Jews, I became as what? A Jew. That I might what? Gain the Jews. Then he says, to them that are under the law, as under the law, he becomes as under the law, that I might gain them that are under the law. See, he had to become whatever the target group was. He had to become as one of them to gain them. He understood this. You can't sit on a pedestal and preach down to somebody and extend the just come around to where you are. It doesn't work that way. Nothing works that way. You can't sit as an elitist and talk down to somebody and expect them to come around to your way of thinking. That generally just turns into dissent. It turns into animosity. So he says, to them that are under the law is under the law, that I might gain them what? That are under the law. Verse 21, to them that are without the law is without the law, being not without law to God, but under the law to Christ, that I might gain them that are without the law. Well, who was without the law during this time? That would be the Gentiles. The Gentiles never were under the law. That was a very Hebrew Jewish nation of Israel thing. The law was given to them. Read Romans chapter 2 and 3, I believe it is. You'll see where the law was given. The law was not given to all people. The law was given to the nation of Israel to bring them to Christ. That we find that out later on in some of Paul and Peter's writing. The law was a taskmaster to bring the nation of Israel to the point where they would realize they got to have a deliverer. I got to have somebody to get me out from under this. And Christ was the fulfillment of the law in his very body. He stood on the earth as a physical, living, breathing fulfillment of God's law, if people would just believe it. And that was the problem. They rejected him and the ones they rejected him, and the ones that preached him usually were either killed or executed. So Paul says, 21, to them that were without the law, as without law, being not without law to God, but under the law of Christ, he said, that I might gain them that are without law. He says in 22, to the weak, well, you can see the pattern here. To the weak, I became as weak, that I might gain who? The weak. I am made. This is the big statement. I am made all things to all men, that I might by all means save all. No.
That's right.
He knew that even with all the lengths that he was going to go to, that unbelief was still one of the biggest things to fight. And he was only going to gain out of all of that. He was going to gain not all, but some. But the some were worth it. They're worth it. And he says, and this I do, verse 23, for the gospel's sake, that I might be partaker thereof with you, Corinthians. And he says in 24, and this was the last verse we went over last week, know ye not. And this brings into it the comparative aspect of running a race or a competition. And it's very timely because right now, as we mentioned last week, we talked about the Olympics and some of the competitions that were in the Olympics. And Paul is going to expand on this today. And I really wish that when you look at verse 27 that we're going to cover in our study today, and then it swaps over to chapter 10. Well, the idea keeps going right on. So there really shouldn't even be a chapter 10 heading here. That was added by the translators, because the idea and the proofs that Paul makes, he is just going to continue from verse 24. He's going to continue this idea of equating being a believer and doing what God wanted you to do as being a competitor in the Olympics, so to say, or in a competition. And he does a very beautiful job of making this metaphor just say volumes about what it is that these Corinthians should be striving for and what they were up against and what the prize was. See, anybody that competes, you don't compete for no reason. In a competition, there's the hope of a crown or a prize. In the Olympics, what are they shooting for? Does anybody go in wanting to get the bronze medal? No. They go in wanting the gold, baby. Give me the gold. Yeah, that's what they're after. And so Paul equates that to what these Corinthians are up against. And it's a beautiful picture. Let's read on in verse 24. He said, "Know ye not that they which run in a race run all?" Everybody runs, but who receives the prize? Only one, the winner, the gold medal. The silver medal and the bronze medal, basically represent the first two losers, if you get right down to it. There's one big prize, and the big prize is to be the winner in each race. I don't know of a single Olympic competitor who goes into the Olympics and basically dedicates their life to their sport that goes in and walks through those doors and says, "Well, I'd love to get a bronze medal." They ain't the one that does that. They all go through the doors looking for what? Bring home. That's what it's all about, is bringing home.
That's
you not, that they which run in a race run all, but only one receives the prize. And his admonition was, so run that ye may obtain. You have to run the race in order to obtain, have the, even the, possibility of obtaining that prize. So we'll pick up today with our study with verse 25. And Paul carries this idea, and he's actually going to elaborate on this idea and expand upon it. And he says, "And every man that striveth for the mastery is temperate in all things." Now, well, what does that mean? Every man that striveth for the mastery. The word striveth there, or the term striveth for the mastery, is the Greek form agonizomai, and it means to struggle or to contend with an adversary. It means to compete against somebody. So every man that competes with somebody is temperate. What does that mean? Now, the Greek for that one is enkratonomai, and it means to exercise self-control. So listen to what he's saying here. Every man that competes for the prize exercises self-control in all things. Ah, well, now I'm beginning to see what Paul's talking about. If you will remember and think back when the Corinthians wrote back to Paul, this letter that he mentioned several chapters ago, they asked him a ton of questions. And this is an answer to one of those questions. And a lot of the questions had to do with their inability or their lack of knowledge about how to handle certain really delicate situations. And a lot of the delicate situations come out of what? Lack of self-control. People just could not control themselves. That's the reason for the need for talking about the virgins, how they were to be handled, how men virgins were supposed to handle themselves, how people that if they you know, couldn't wait to be married, go ahead and be married. Or if you can control yourself, stay single like me. Paul had to give out a lot of these instructions. That's what he's doing basically with the book of 1 Corinthians. It is a book of correction. As I've said over and over and over again, you'll hear it all the way through the book. He corrects the Corinthians on every turn for every question they had to ask, and this is no different. But he reminds them, every man that runs in a race or competes, strives for the mastery, they're temperate in all things. And temperate there, as I mean, it means exercises. They exercise self-control. This refers to the severe training. If you look at chapter 7, verse 9, it refers to the severe training extending over many months before the contest. As I mentioned earlier, some of the Olympic competitors, most of them have been doing what they do since they were a child. They have lived their life around whatever their Olympic goal. Once they decided that's what they wanted to go for, they literally had to dedicate their life to that, to be able to achieve that goal. And he said, every man that striveth for the mastery is temperate in all things. Temperate means it's, you got to go through the pain to get the gain. That's what temperate is all about there. And, to obtain there means in order that they may receive, the prize. They're fighting for the crown. They're fighting for that prize that comes out of that. He goes on, in 25, mastery is temperate in all things. He said, now they do it to obtain or in order that they may receive what? A corruptible crown. Well, what does that mean? What does the word corruptible mean? You've got two sides. You've got a corruptible and you got an incorruptible. Well, something that's corrupt can rot.
It can be destroyed and eaten away.
It can be corrupted. It can go away. It is subject to elements that can destroy it. Well, what is incorruptible? It's exactly the opposite of what I just said. It can't be messed with. It can't be corrupted. It can't be rotted. It cannot be taken away. And he says those that strive for mastery, they got to do it temperately. They got to do be temperate in all things. And they do it, he said, to obtain a corruptible crown. The crown that somebody gets in the Olympics, it can be corrupted, even if it's gold. Even gold, as God has demonstrated, God can take gold and grind it into dust and put it right back in the earth where it can almost never be found. I bet you we haven't found even a small fraction of the gold that existed, I believe, in the world that then was, as we discussed in our gold study. I believe God created all the gold. I don't know if you agree with that or not, but I believe all the gold that's here came, was here as part of the covering of Satan in the beginning, before the catabole took place. And I believe that through the churning of the, when the earth was in the deep, that that's what happened to the gold of that place, that it was destroyed, literally ground into dust, sometimes dust, sometimes nuggets, sometimes chunks. But nonetheless, even the gold, the point I'm trying to make is even the gold is corruptible. We think gold is incorruptible. Yeah. It can be ground up. And if it's, I mean, yeah, you can collect the dust and melt it down and make it all back. It takes a lot of work and a lot of time to do so. So they strive for a corruptible crown, but Paul says, but we, Corinthians, we strive for an incorruptible crown. There's a big difference in a crown that can be destroyed and a crown that cannot be destroyed. He says in verse 26, therefore, so run not as, and that so run not as literally should be so run as not uncertain. And what he's saying is don't run in uncertainty is what he's saying. If you're going to run the race, don't run it. Don't have little confidence. Don't run it as uncertainty. And he said, so fight I not as one that beateth the air. Look at the note in the Companion Bible on verse 26. Very interesting here. And he says, that uncertainly is the Greek form adelos. It's used only here. And then, it says compare chapter 14, and verse 8 and 1 Timothy 6:17, Paul says he runs with clear understanding of the conditions and the object. When Paul set forth, Paul always had a very clear vision of what the conditions were and what the object was that he was running for, what he was fighting for. He said, so when I run there in 26, he said, so run I not as somebody that's uncertain. And then so fight I when I fight. And the word fight there, it literally means, if you look at the note in the Companion Bible, I think this was interesting. The word is pukteo. And it literally means to fight with the fist or to box. So Paul says, he likens what's going on as a fight, literally a battle, a boxing battle. And he said, so fight I, not as one that beateth the air, not somebody that's shadow boxing. He knew what he was fighting was very real. And it was very, very literally real and pushing back against him. So he said, when I run, I don't run as somebody who's uncertain. And when I fight, I don't fight as a shadow boxer. I'm fighting the real thing. It's basically, metaphorically, I think what 26 here is trying to bring out to us. Look at the note on fight there in the Companion Bible. It literally says fight with a fist or box. It's the Greek word puktuo, I believe is how it's pronounced. It says the noun pugme, first occurs in Mark 7:3. In these contests, it was more than boxing. The contest that Paul's referring to, what I would call the ancient Olympics, listen to this. Instead of a padded glove, the hand was covered with the cestus, which consisted of leather bands studded with pieces of metal. Now, how would you like to be in that boxing match? How would you like to get hit with a thing wrapped around somebody's hand that was leather that had metal studs in it? It'd be the equivalent of getting hit with what we call brass knuckles. I mean, this wasn't your modern day boxing match here. This was, when somebody led, the loser of this one may have been the loser sure enough. It might have been
deathmatch,
so bad that they couldn't sustain them. And when I saw that note, I went, holy smokes, I'm glad I ain't in that boxing match. Because that one would be rough. So that's why he says, when I run, you got to run with certainty. And when I fight, I don't fight this box in the air. What he's metaphorically saying is, I am hitting with metal studs, buddy. This is a fight. This is no game. It's a fight against the evil forces that they were up against. I don't fight as one that beats the air, he says in 26. And then in 27, he says, but I keep under my body. Now, this is another reference back to the Corinthians' inability to control their passions and urges. He says, but I keep under my body and bring it into subjection, lest that by any means, when I have preached to others, I myself should be a castaway. Now we gotta unpack this verse a little bit. When he says, but I keep under my body, that's the Greek word hupopiazo, and it means to bring into subjection or to reduce to slavery. So Paul says, I don't run to somebody beating the air. I don't let my passions get away from me, but I keep my desires, my passions, like they're slaves to me. He was in complete control and under complete power over his own body and over his own passions and wishes, because he was being propelled by the Lord Jesus Christ and the Spirit of God alone. And that's what Paul's goal was. He said, I keep under my body. Look at the note on 27, keep under. It says to bring into subjection or to reduce to slavery. He took his own passions and wishes and desires, and he just put them all under subjection to himself. I keep it under my body and bring it into subjection, full stop, as Dad says, lest that by any means, when I preach to others, I myself should be what? A castaway. Well, what he's saying is I have to keep my passions to all in complete control because of, from what I've said to others, I've told them to do that. So if I can't do that, guess what? Well, it makes me a hypocrite, Paul would think, and lest I should be a castaway. And the word castaway there is one who is, if you look at the notes, companion Bible, one that's disapproved or rejected for the prize. You don't get the prize if you become a castaway. And the best way to become a castaway is to do the opposite of what you preach to others. Well, boy, how hard is that? How hard is that? It's hard not to be hypocritical. It is a constant daily battle to live that which we preach. And I'll be the first to admit that. That we preach is so high that it's virtually almost unattainable in the flesh that we live in. But it's one of those things, as Paul says, it's one of those things we have to strive to do, to keep our body and our desires under complete subjection. And as I said, I believe 10 carries right on, chapter 10 carries right on with the same exegesis here that Paul in this comparison that, as being a castaway. I believe he expands on being a castaway or the possibility of being a castaway here in chapter 10 verse 1, because now he's going to give examples of those that did fall in the past. And these examples are found no less than in the scriptures itself. So let's read chapter 10 verse 1. And like I said, every time I get to a point where I think, well, maybe we can summarize this and move on to something that's a little easier to, a little easier and clearer to break down, then I run into something like this. I'm like, nah, I really can't skip it. We got to go on. So I apologize for that, but it is what it is. We'll take it as it comes and we'll keep going. Verse 1 of chapter 10, Paul says, moreover. Now the word moreover there should be the word for. And for means I'm carrying right on with what I just said. Look at the notes in the companion Bible. It says the text read for, and it says it introduces an instance of some who were cast away, some who were rejected of God. So he says, moreover, brethren, for brethren, I would not that you should be ignorant. I hope you're not ignorant, Paul says, how that all our fathers were under the cloud and all passed through the sea. Well, what does that mean? What does that mean? All our fathers were under the cloud and all passed through the sea? Well, turn with me. It just so happens that we have a scriptural mention of that. Turn with me back to the book of Exodus. Yes, he's talking about the deliverance of the children of Israel out of the hands of the Pharaoh. Back in the days of the book of Exodus, when they were slaves for the nation of Egypt. So turn with me back to Exodus chapter 13, and let's look at, it's Exodus chapter 14, I'm sorry. And let's look at verses 21 through 31. I'm sorry, it is Exodus 14. Start at verse 21. I want to read this to you. This is, of course, they've already been delivered out of the hands of the Egyptians. It says, and Moses stretched out his hand over the sea, and the Lord caused the sea to go back by a strong east wind all that night and made the sea what?
Dry
land. And the waters were divided. This is, of course, the parting of the Red Sea when Moses came down to the edge of the water. And all night, God caused that wind to divide the waters. And it says, verse 22, and the children of Israel went into the midst of the sea upon the dry ground. And the waters were a wall unto them on their right hand and on their left. Can you imagine?
Gonna be awesome.
How that looked, how deep that water could have been. It could have been hundreds of feet deep, and God just takes and pushes the water back and makes a clear, dry, there is no mud Even from the bottom, there's no mud. It says they went across on dry land and the waters were divided. Verse 22. Oh, yeah. And the children of Israel went into the midst of the sea upon dry ground, and the waters were a wall unto them on their right hand and on their left. Verse 23. And the Egyptians pursued and went in after them to the midst of the sea, even all Pharaoh's horses, his chariots and his horsemen. And it came to pass, verse 24, that in the morning watch, the Lord looked unto the host of the Egyptians through the pillar of fire and of the cloud. You see that? So God, to lead the nation of Israel out of Egypt, he gave them what? The pillar and a cloud by day. And what did they have by night? They had a lamp. God was the light. At night, the pillar and the cloud turned into a pillar of fire. And the pillar of fire led them when they journeyed at night. So they had God to lead them in the day, and they had God to lead them in the night. That's exactly what it's talking about here. God looked unto the host of the Egyptians, verse 24, through the pillar of fire and of the cloud, and troubled the host of the Egyptians, and took off their chariot wheels, that they drave them heavily. So that the Egyptians said, let us flee from the face of Israel, for the Lord fighteth for them against the Egyptians. They saw the tide turning, and they finally figured out, man, we're in the wrong place. God himself is fighting for these people. He fights against the Egyptians and for the children of Israel. Verse 26, and the Lord said unto Moses, stretch out thine hand over the sea, that the waters may come again upon the Egyptians, upon their chariots and upon their horsemen. And Moses stretched forth his hand, verse 27, over the sea, and the sea returned to its strength when the morning appeared, and the Egyptians fled against it, and the Lord overthrew the Egyptians in the middle or in the midst of the sea. They were all drowned. And the waters returned and covered the chariots and the horsemen and all the host of Pharaoh that came out into the sea after them. Everybody that went into the water after them perished. There remained not so much as one of them. You see that? Nobody made it out alive. Everybody that went in died, except the children of Israel. Said, but the children of Israel, what? Walked upon dry land, as it says in verse 29, in the midst of the sea, and the waters were a wall unto them on their right hand and on their left. Here's the two verses I wanted you to see. Verse 30, thus the Lord saved Israel that day out of the hand of the Egyptians, and Israel saw the Egyptians dead upon the seashore. And Israel saw that great work which the Lord did upon the Egyptians, and the people feared the Lord and believed the Lord and his servant Moses. And if you roll back now to verse 1 of chapter 10, Paul said, moreover, brethren, I would not have that ye should be ignorant. Don't be ignorant of this fact, how that all our fathers were under the cloud, the pillar of the cloud, God guiding them, and they all passed through the sea, just like we just read about, and were all baptized unto Moses. Oh, you mean that's a baptism? Well, metaphorically, yes, it was. Paul said they were all baptized unto Moses in the cloud and in the sea. So you can't say they were baptized unto Moses by some sprinkling or being dunked in some river or some tank. Paul says what happened there, they were all baptized unto Moses in the cloud and in the sea, and did all eat, verse 3, the same spiritual meat, and did all drink the same spiritual drink, for they drank of that spiritual rock that followed them, and that rock was what? Christ? You mean Christ was with them and doing these things? As Paul makes this metaphorical comparison here, you mean Christ was the rock? That rock was Christ that they followed? Well, I guess it was. I guess it was. Let's read 5 and we'll stop. Because here's the comparison. They all went through the baptism, all went through the sea. Everybody made it through, right? But with many of them, here's the downside. Here's the comparison that Paul always makes in verse 5. Paul said, but with many of them, God was not well pleased. For they were what? Overthrown. And that word, and I don't know if I can say this or not, catastronomy. Only here it's used in the word in the New Testament. But the word occurs twice in the Septuagint in Numbers 14:16, where the Authorized Version reads slain, and it also occurs in Job chapter 12, verse 23. Overthrow in the Greek is the equivalent of katabole. It's a casting down or an overthrow, which is exactly what happened to the earth and the heavens, I believe, at between Genesis 1:1 and Genesis 1:2. But with all these, the point is Paul's making all of them run. All of them went through the sea. They were all going for the prize. But with many of them, in verse 5, Paul says, with many of them, God was not very well pleased. And they were overthrown in the wilderness. And you can go back, as I said there in Numbers, and read these examples of what Paul's talking about here. Thousands were overthrown and destroyed in the wilderness, as we well know, because they murmured against God. They were faithless. And how faithless can you be if you have a pillar in the cloud that's guiding you in the day, and then a pillar of fire that's guiding you by night? And yet you think that somehow I can murmur against a God that can produce these things. That's what you were dealing with these children of Israel after they come out of Egypt. It's absolutely unbelievable. The hard-headedness of we humans, and the difficulty in getting us to believe the things that God would have us to believe. So we'll stop there today with verse 5 in chapter 10 of 1 Corinthians. And we will pick up, no doubt, with a verse-by-verse exegesis of chapter 10 next week. If you will, if you folks will indulge me that far, I would appreciate it. And with that, we'll go ahead and close in prayer, and we'll get on with study number 2 for today. So bow with me. Father, again, we thank you for the beautiful day that we have. Father, we thank you for these that have come this way. Father, we thank you for every blessing that is ours that we woke up with. Father, for the life that we have. Father, for the health that we have. Lord, for the beautiful weather that we have and all things that you bless us with, whether we appreciate them or really even recognize them or not, whether we even see them or not. God, we want to thank you for all these blessings and all these things that you bestow upon us in your love for us. Father, thank you for each and every one that's come this way. Thank you this morning for your word. Father, thank you for the apostle Paul that brings these things and makes them so plain and so clear. God, thank you for all these blessings that we receive. Father, we ask again that you would continue to be with those on our list and those that we forget in our frailty, that you would bless and comfort. Father, heal according to your plan and purpose, not ours, but the purpose that you purposed in Christ. Lord, be with us and continue to bless us. Bless our upcoming conference this Saturday. Father, we pray that everyone that you would have to be there would be there, and that the things that you would have said would be said and done according to your plan and your purpose. Continue to bless us in our ministry. Lead, guide, and keep us according to all that you would have done and not us. It's in Christ's name today, Father, we do and we pray. Amen.